We are looking at Revelation chapter 4. So far, we have looked at chapters 1, 2, and 3. If we're going to do a little tiny recap of those, chapter 1 was found in heaven. John, the Revelator, was taken to heaven in his vision and seen. He saw the Lord, and it was powerful and awesome. He saw Jesus, and there was a couple of messages to us. The messages to us, the church, was to be a witness for Jesus while we're here, worship Him, and we wait on His return. That was the call in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 happened in the book of Revelation on earth, and that was the letters to the seven churches. We looked at those in very intense detail the last couple of weeks that we were here. And we looked at those seven churches. And if you remember much about those seven churches, the first chapter 2 was four of the seven churches. We saw Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. Each of those we learned a lesson from. Ephesus, we learned to love Jesus most. That's what we learned. Don't forsake your first love. Listen, Jesus is the best. Love Him the most. We learned from Smyrna to keep the gospel at the front of the church. Let the gospel, let keep the main thing the main thing, right? We're here to share the gospel. We're not here to debate one another. We're not here to fight one another. We're not here to talk about what color the walls should be or what color the carpet should be. We're here to share the gospel. That's what we're here for. Now, does it matter the color of the carpet and the color of the walls? Probably not, okay? Probably not. What it does matter is, are we sharing the gospel or not? That's what we learn from Smyrna. Pergamum, we learned, do not veer from the word. Keep the convictions that you have. If it is a conviction that you should not fall into this trap in the world, then keep that conviction. Do not live through and from your convictions. In Thyatira, we learned to keep the word, even down to the order of things. If God set an order in place, that's the order that works. So let's follow and keep to that. We looked to chapter 3 then. We saw the next three of the last three of the churches. We saw Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We learn from Sardis to see where God is working right now, not to rely on former experiences, but to rely on what God's doing today. He's still at work. We're still alive. Look for Him. Let's find Him. Let's join Him. Let's do what He's calling us to do. In Philadelphia, we were called to remember the promises of Jesus. I love the church in Philadelphia's letter because it gives us a picture of Jesus desiring and wanting to crown us. That's a beautiful picture. Just see the smile on His face whenever He crowns you as a victor, as an overcomer. Remember His promises. And then in Laodicea, we learn to be zealous and repent. Let go of the world. You're trying to hold on to the world too much. Let go of the world. It doesn't matter how you, you can't take your stuff with you whenever you leave this world. You can't. All you can take is what is eternal. And there's nothing in this world that the world can give you that's eternal. Just the things of Jesus. Now we come to chapter 4, and this one takes place back in heaven again. Just so you know, I've got about 6 pages of notes here, and in my 6 pages, I did something kind of fun, and I'll share this next week. I was going to try to get it shared today, but I didn't get a chance to get it exported, but I took my notes, and I did something that I don't know if you've ever seen people use these AI-generated images. Have you ever seen this? Like, people will put something in an AI platform, and then it'll draw an image for you. Well, I took my notes, my 6 pages, I copied and pasted. I copied them, and I threw them into one of these AI image things, and I said, draw this. And I put these, just chapter 4, so I put in my notes, I have the scripture written out, and then kind of where I've understood what the scripture looks like. And it was maybe one of the coolest images I'd ever seen. It was like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. And then I realized, I looked at it and I thought, here's what Jesus says to John. He says, John, I'm going to take you up to heaven. I want you to see this. Write it down. And as I was looking at this image that was generated here on this earth, like by a computer, I was looking at it and I thought, if I had to explain this, I don't think I could. Right? It's like there's a rainbow, but it looks like a circle, and it's not a rainbow colors. It's green. I mean, it's emerald. And I see the person sitting there. It looks like a stone, but it's not a stone. It's more like it's jasper. And the reason I know it's jasper is because that's the color of the stone that's in the breastplate of the priest. I remember that. I remember seeing that. It was wild. And I want us to kind of have that understanding. that John is seeing this and then writing it down to share with people in the first century, at the end of the first century. Remember, this is the church under great persecution. He says, I want you to see this throne, John, and I want you to write everything down. So, that being said, if you remember much about our survey in Revelation, that was back in October, whenever we met together and we talked about, we surveyed Revelation together. I'm sure you've memorized that Bible study, probably, most of you, and you still got it on hand. In case you weren't here, or in case you have forgotten, or it's a bit hazy, and you're still trying to think back for what our survey of Revelation was, chapters 4 and 5 really were coupled together. We coupled 4 and 5 together. It's hard to separate them, even by a week, because I don't want us to lose what's happening in chapter 4 before we get into chapter 5, but they were lumped together. And one of the things to mention is God's throne is mentioned a lot in chapters 4 and 5. It's mentioned 12 times in chapter 4, and even 5 more times in chapter 5. So this theme, because we're in heaven right now as we're seeing what happens, nowhere else in all of the Bible is the throne of God mentioned this much. Nowhere else in this short amount of time is the throne mentioned this much. So very, very important. And at the end of this section of 4 and 5 is whenever Jesus starts taking the scroll and starts breaking the seals. Now that's whenever we're going to get into some cool things. But that happens on earth, right? Because as he breaks the seals, things happen on earth. So we're seeing what the authority and the power that the Lamb is going to have to break the scrolls. Okay, so we're seeing where that authority and that power is coming from. At the end of these two chapters, we'll start seeing the end times tribulation breakdown that's happening, that's engulfing the planet Earth. So just as a side note, that's coming very, very soon. And here I want to mention something, and this is where, I was asking Deb or Charles or somebody, I said, how much of this scripture and study in Revelation should I just say, here's what's in here? Or should I say, here's a thought, here's a thought, here's a thought. And how much of it do you all want to know what I believe, your pastor? Now, so here's where I've got to try to make some clarifications, right? So I'm going to say something in just a minute based on my belief. Now, it may not be the belief of every pastor friend that I have. In fact, I know what I'm about to say is not the belief of every pastor friend I have. But I'm going to give you my interpretation. Now, I want you to know something. My wife always kind of jokes around. She's studying the Bible through this system this year, and it's a different system than I've used, and so she's studying it, and she'll come to me and she'll say, hey, what do you think about this? And I'm like, well, that seems like kind of a cool thing. She's like, yeah, but what do you think about it? What's your opinion on this? And I said, well, what does it matter what my opinion is? She said, I want to see if this person's right. And I said, you can't just assume I'm right. Like, that's not how this works. I said, here's my interpretation and understanding based on what I know about the Bible, what I understand about the character of God, what I understand. She said, yeah, but maybe this person didn't do that. I said, then why are you listening to them? She's like, well, I think they might. But I don't want you to think if I say it, it's all Bible. Now, I'm basing my interpretation out of the Bible. Here's another thing. I was telling Charles, I was asking him, I said, hey, what do you think about this? I'm confused. What do you think? He said, listen, I don't know. He said, that stuff, he said, all that matters is I love Jesus. He's my King. He's my Lord. And he said, you said keep to the main thing, right? And I said, yes. So if my interpretation is askew off one day, okay, and we're all in heaven together, and you come up and say, I thought you said it was going to be this way. Listen, it's not going to matter at that point the way it took place. But one of the things to mention, after in chapter 4, the church is not mentioned again until the postscript of Revelation. Okay? Now, in my understanding and interpretation, what that means to me is that the church is not on earth to experience what's happening, meaning that the church has been taken up, caught up in the air, and raptured, if you will. Now, the term rapture is not in the Bible that way. It's not in the Bible that way. So don't be like, well, the Bible says the rapture happened. The Bible doesn't say the rapture. Okay, it doesn't use that term. That's a term that was created back about 150 years ago. In fact, that then it became a mainstream term. They use that word. So now it encompasses thoughts and principles in the Scripture. But I do want you to know that the church is not mentioned again. So what does that mean? That means from here to chapter 20, from chapter 4 to chapter 20 in Revelation, this is God dealing with the people of Israel and the world that crucified his son. Okay, the wicked in the world. That's what we're going to see here in the coming days. Not the church, but the world and Israel. We'll see the three series of judgments, which will be the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls or the vials. And the world becomes increasingly wicked and increasingly godless. God steps in, puts an end to all the problem of sin, and it is awesome. As I said before, chapter 4 has the word throne in it 12 times. 12 times the word throne in the Greek is mentioned 12 times. Depending on your translation, there may be a time where it's the word throne says that, but it's a different word for throne than the word that's used 12 times. Now, I'm a numbers guy, right? I'm a biblical number. I love biblical numerology. I love what each number stands for and signifies, and I love how that number appears in Scripture. The number 12 is a cool biblical number. So here's what I want us to kind of understand and wrap our mind around. The number 12 is it has biblical significance. Now, the way that the Hebrew alphabet specifically is laid out, it's each letter has a number, and each letter is shaped a certain way based on the number, and that gives a certain picture to something. There's a lot about that. Maybe we'll have a whole class on biblical numerology. I think it'll be fun. It's a real geek out kind of thing, though. I don't want to get too far into the weeds there, because there's some great things in chapter 4 I want to get to. But the number 12 signifies and symbols. We've talked about how this book is a book of symbols and a book of pictures and illustrations. So there's a symbol for each thing, right? So when it says this is happening, it's a symbol for something. Signs and symbols. So that's why Revelation is hard to understand, right? Because it's a symbol of something. It's not like this is the exact thing that's this. It's a symbol. So the number 12 is a symbol for God's power and authority and His perfect governmental foundation. Okay, so remember this. If you're thinking about the number 12, you got to think, This is God's government's foundation. Okay, so the number 12, and we could break down what all that means, but just for the sake of today, whenever you hear or see the number 12 in the Bible, it's God saying this is a foundation for a government. Okay, now I want to just kind of walk through a couple places about 12 in the Scripture. So it also gives a number of completeness. Now, it's not the number for completion, but it's the number for a complete government structure. Okay, and so I say government, not being like, you've got a leader and then his cabinet and then his stuff, but like this is the 12 pillars that hold up a building. Okay, that kind of thing. This is the foundation of a government system. So if you think about it, Israel had 12 sons, right? The nation of Israel was built on 12 tribes. There were 12 patriarchs. After the flood, from Noah's son Shem, all the way, there were 12 patriarchs or 12 people in the lineage all the way down to Israel, Jacob. So you've got 12 from Shem right after the flood all the way to Israel. 12 people, right? 12 kids, right? Grandkid, great-grandkid, you get it. 12 in the lineage. Every time Israel or Jacob ended up in a place that gave a date. Here's what this is Bible trivia for you. Anytime you see in the book of Genesis that Israel went to a place, it will give a date. That date signified his age. That age, for instance, he was 108 whenever he neared the area of Merom or Hebron. He was 108. That's been divisible by 12. Okay. Whenever he traveled with his father Isaac whenever they went from Hebron on, his dad was 168. That's divisible by 12. Whenever he arrives, he made a coat for Joseph in Genesis 37. Many colors, right? All their ages that were mentioned were divisible by 12. Whenever they sojourn, the next 12 years, Genesis 35, 28 and 29, and Isaac died at 180, divisible by 12. Now, you may say, well, that seems like kind of coincidental. Why were the dates mentioned if it didn't mean something, right? It means something. What is God trying to say? Well, he's trying to say the way he built the nation of Israel all happened in the foundation of a governmental or authoritative in the world position. Did you know there are 12 Passovers in the Bible mentioned? 6 in the Old Testament, 6 in the New Testament. 12 times the Passover was mentioned. Now, why is that? Because what is the Passover except for not the absolute new structure of authority in the world, right? That's what it is. 12 Passovers in the Bible. Solomon appointed 12 officers over Israel in 1 Kings. There are 12 people in the Bible. I didn't know this until just this past week. There are 12 people in the Bible specifically noted as being anointed for a unique task. Only 12 anointed for a specific task. It's kind of cool. Aaron, his four sons, Saul, David, Solomon, Absalom, King Jehu, King Joash, and King Jehoahaz. They are all mentioned as being anointed specifically for a task or responsibility. 12 of them. There are 12 minor prophets. 12 minor prophets. There are also 12,000 from each of the tribes that equal 144,000 in Revelation. Well, we're not there yet, so I can't really give you all of that. But the number 12 is significant. It's important. It talks about the foundation of an absolute authority that God is allowing someone to have in the world. That's what he's doing. How many disciples did Jesus choose? 12. Whenever one betrayed and went away, what did they do? They added another one back, right? There were 12 apostles specifically that were designated and called apostles. How was the church built? On those 12 apostles, right? That number 12 has a biblical numerology power to it. It's pretty cool. So with that being said, the throne is mentioned 12 times in chapter 4. Let's see what that means to us here today. So we look into chapter 4. It says this. I'll go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we'll look back as we've tried to do each of these chapters. The Bible says this in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. At the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow, and that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in the flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, and to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." That's chapter 4. John, write this down. And he just shows him what's happening. There's I see a rainbow, but it's emerald. There's a jasper and this other sardian color stone. And I see these elders, and there's 24 of them. And I see this sea of glass, and it's like crystal, but it's a water, but it's still, there's a lot happening here. There's a beast, these creatures. This one looks like an ox or a cattle. This one looks like an eagle. This one, they got eyes all over them. I can't see, they've got wings. These 1, 2, 3, 4, 6 6 wings each. They've got they're shouting. They're calling how holy he is. This is, and it doesn't stop. The whole time I'm trying to write all this down, all I hear is holy, 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 holy. That's all I hear as I'm trying to write this down, the noise of this power of going toward the throne, and there's lightning coming out of the throne. There's rumblings of thunder coming around the throne. All this powerful moment, and he's writing it down, and God says, "Do not forget what's happening here." Once I was in the spirit. Whenever we see the first part of this is after this. After what? After the letters to the churches, right? It was after that time of the churches. I believe, again, this is after the church age. This is after the church age. The scene shifts right here from the church age to the judgment age. John is not taken to a new vision. John is taken to a new perspective. I want us to be sure that we're always remembering that. Whenever he goes from things on heaven that are happening to things in earth that are happening, and he's back and forth and back and forth, it's not that he's getting something different. He's getting a new vantage point, right? He's not just seeing this is a different vision. No. It's a different vantage point. He sees something from a heavenly perspective then. Whenever he sees what happens on earth, he's like, the trees are all burning up. This is wild. We'll see that in a few chapters. And then he's in heaven, and he's like, well, the life-giving trees have been taken up by the wrath of God. Okay, that's a different perspective, right? It's a different understanding of where he's coming from. His perspective is changing again back to like verse chapter 1 when he was in heaven and seeing the king on the throne. His voice, it says in the first verse, you know, it says at the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a what? Trumpet. That gives a ring back into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, when it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise." Again, when it talks about a trumpet, there's some pieces of musical instruments that God uses in certain places. And so this is one of those places. So he hears this sound of this trumpet. He says, after this, but then what does the word say? He says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." In my opinion, in my interpretation, that is after the church age is over. After the church age is gone, the day of grace is now over. Now, he still is showing mercy and grace throughout all of the book of Revelation. Because he could just, after this, what could take place after this? I'm burning it all up and it's over. Right? He could just say that, but he's going to show how his holiness is going to play out on earth. Chapter 2 begins where he was talking about, "I'm taking up in the Spirit." Remember, John is on the island of Patmos. He's on an island by himself. I was telling somebody, I don't know, that how weird would it have been right after Revelation is penned, right after all the vision of everything is over, and John opens his eyes and he's still alone on an island. Like, you got to think he's either like, "Oh man, I thought this was all over. Like, what's going on?" He's still on this island all by himself, but thinking, "I've got a letter that the churches need to read. I got something that we all need to be encouraged by." He's about to go take this word to all these people. So he was at once in the Spirit. He wasn't taken physically from the place he was at. He was taken spiritually away from. He was given a vision, given a sight that he could not go to as an earthly person. And so as he does that, he goes and sees the throne. I love in chapter 2 where he says, "Behold, a throne stood in heaven." A throne stood in heaven. And he's like, you know, there is a throne. It is not empty. It's not vacant. It's not broken. It's not destroyed. I see a throne fully put together. And I love how he says, "And the one with one seated on the throne." There is one on the throne. Listen, it doesn't matter how bad persecution gets churches. He's in the end of the first century. Persecution is an all-time high. What's one of the most encouraging words that you can hear if you're in the middle of a very dark, very despair, very persecuting place where you feel like you're just being attacked all the time? John's words are, "I saw a throne and there was one seated on it." Don't listen. Whatever you're going through, he's not been kicked off the throne. He's not been moved. He's not been shaken. He's not even up walking around. He's seated on the throne. There is no doubt about it. He is there on the throne. We then see in verse number 3, it starts to begin the symbols. Oh, here we go with the symbols. This is great. It says, the one who was set there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, which is another term, maybe a sardine cone. There are two types of gemstones, okay? Jasper and sardine, or sardis is another word for it, but it's a type of gemstone. I'll be honest. Every time in the scripture where we hear about a description of God, it's in anthropomorphically like explained, meaning like he has human features, right? So we hear about his hands, we hear about his eyes, we hear about his hair, his face, or his body, his feet. We hear about his arms. We hear about human features, right? That's what we hear. This place, it talks about seeing God, and he's like a gem, like a stone. That's strange to me, right? I thought, why is that the way John, the Revelator, when he sees God on the throne, God the Father, he doesn't say his hands were gripping a hold of the... That's not what he said. See, it looks like gemstones. Looks like gemstones. This was probably the coolest thing whenever I had all my notes generated into like an image. It was like... The person on the throne didn't look necessarily like a person. He was like this bright stone that was, I thought it was just kind of a cool thought. But he says, he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. He said, I had this appearance of this. So what are these gemstones? This is where it gets real good. Use the Bible to explain the Bible, right? So did you know back in the Old Testament, the great high priest wore a breastplate that had stones on it, right? Now, there was a couple of things. Each of these stones was a symbol or had a name on it for each tribe of the people of Israel, right? So there was one that was called Judah. There was one that was called, each of the names were on it. And they were positioned a certain way on the breastplate of the high priest. Now, why did the high priest wear this thing? To show it covered his heart. So it was the closest thing to his heart that he wore. Okay, so on this breastplate, he had each of these gems. Well, did you know these two gems, jasper and sardine, are on the breastplate of the high priest? Of course they are, right? This doesn't make sense. But did you know the order in which they are? It's the first and the last. So the first stone and the last stone are jasper and sardine, or carnelian. And these two stones have very specific reasons. Now, each of the tribes... have names, right? And each of the names have a very specific meaning behind that name, okay? If you remember when we talked about the Old Testament survey part one, we looked at each of the names of the tribes of Israel and how they all say, if you just talk about the description of each of the names, it will go through a story, right? Well, listen to this. This is just super cool. I love this. John's just writing down what he sees, right? God's saying, I got a reason for everything. The stone jasper emphasizes hardness and very fixed. Jasper is a very, very hard stone. In fact, of all the gemstones on the high priest vest, this was the breastplate, this was the hardest and most fixed. It's firm, symbolizing God's laws, the nature of his laws. They're fixed. God's laws are his laws, okay? If I were to every time that I know I did this in a sermon, if I were to drop this pin, it's never going to go up, right? Because there is a very fixed law on this planet. And that law is the law of gravity. Every time I drop it, it's going to happen. At no point am I going to drop this thing and it's going to go upwards, right? That's not how the law works. It's not how God works. He's the same. He's always very rigid, very firm. Well, the jasper emphasizes the hardness of his connected with the government of God. This is God's seated on the throne and his governing abilities. It's unyielding, it's unrelenting. This is the way this jasper is understood. The jasper was the stone for the tribe Naphtali. And so this was in Deuteronomy 33:23, we see what the tribe that's connected to that stone is called. That tribe is known for being full of blessing. So the first thing John notices when he writes down the stone is this is a blessing. This is a blessing. The one who is seated on the throne is a blessing. There is nothing. What's about to happen He's about to see lightning shooting from the throne. He's about to see these creatures flying around that are powerful and incredible. He's about to see this governmental jury that is seated around the throne in circles. He's about to see a sea of glass, which we're going to understand something in a few minutes. He's about to see some incredible things. But the first thing he says is, I saw one on the throne, and it is a blessing. Let me just tell you, there is a blessing to it. It's firm, but it is a blessing. It's hard, it's structured, but it is a blessing. Well, then, the next stone, he says, is the sardine stone, or the carnelian stone, and it suggests holiness. So the first stone signifies or symbols the hardness of God's firm nature. It is not changing. This second one signifies his holiness. This stone is a very deep, fiery, flashing red color. That's this stone, and it reminds us that God is an all-consuming fire in Deuteronomy 4:24. That fire term in 4:24 of Deuteronomy has that same fiery, red, hot scene to it. So don't forget this. So God is on the throne. He's a blessing, but he is a consuming fire. How can you be both? I don't know. God can. So he's holy. His anger burns against sin. And the flashes and flashes like the glow from this sardis stone. The sardis stone has a ability to flash whenever it's seen. It's reflective, and you could see almost within it, right? The burning red colors, really, really passionate, really awesome. And this one was of the tribe. So on the high priest robe, on his breastplate, this one was the one of the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Judah means praise. So he sees this one seated on the throne that's like jasper, this hard, fixed, never-changing, lawful God that is perfect in all of his ways, but he's a blessing. And then he sees this consuming fire that is worthy of all praise. Okay, so that's what he sees. So when he says he sees these two stones, don't just think, oh, he just looked like, you know, gemstones. No, no, no. He looked like one that is full of blessing, but always right and pure. He's also one that is a consuming fire that is worthy of all praise. That's what John is seeing. When the high priest would wear this, again, he would wear this as close to his heart. The first and last stones were these jaspers and sardis in connection with God's throne. It's beautiful for us to see how these qualities, fearful in of themselves, are not divorced from human connection. So God says, just like those that are worn on the heart of the high priest, know that you are on my heart. Humanity is on my heart. Now, he's an all-consuming fire, so watch out for how close you get to him. And then in the second part of verse 3, it says this is the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And then around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. This rainbow, according to the way this is described, is a full circle. Full circle. It's all the way around his throne. It's not just that what we see in a rainbow today, right? We see a bow, right? We don't see a circle. We see from one side to the other, right? An arc. That's what we see. But see, in heaven, everything's made complete. It's not broken anymore. So it's all the way around. And the color emerald gives another a beautiful picture. But before I tell you that, so here's an interesting thought. When do we see a rainbow? We see a rainbow after a storm, right? This is before the storm. All right, this is before the storm happens, because and this gives a symbol too to God. He says, "I'm gonna keep my promises." All the way back in the book of Genesis, I made a promise that I wouldn't flood the earth again with water. Don't worry, that promise, because I said it, is true. Still true today. Still true in this day. Whenever He sees this, that's happening, judgment's coming, but it's going to be from the perfect throne that's fully complete, that has mercy and grace. The color of emerald also gives a standing understanding of mercy. And so to know that he is seated right in the middle of this mercy that is shown to the world, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now we get into, if you start reading at verse 4, we get to some more pieces around the throne that get a little bit confusing sometimes. So let's talk about this for a second. In verse 4, it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on each of those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments. So the 24 elders, who is this, right? Who wants to know? Man, this is a fun thing. Before we figure out who they are, let's first see why they're there. and what they stand for and what they represent. Every single king that had a kingdom would always have a council of people, not necessarily to help give advice to that king, but to approve and to affirm and show the world the authority of that king. So don't think that these 24 elders are giving God advice. That's not what's happening. These 24 elders are surrounded. Now, what are 24? Well, it's a division of 12. So let's talk about a perfect foundation for a government, okay? God says, this is my governing authority. And because of that governing authority, I've got these 24 elders that are around me to not give me advice on what I should do, but rather they are to show the authority of this throne. They are to help show the world that this throne has total authority. All the way around it, there is total authority. Because even these that are around are all crowned, right? And they're all at his feet, so all 24 of them. But anytime that there is a picture around the throne of God, we need to be sure we're reminded that these people are gathered around it not to be judges, not to judge, but to deeply worship the acts of the judge. So these 24 elders are affirming and worshiping. Anytime God does something, the elders are worshiping. That's what's happening. God makes a move and the elders worship. That's why. Because the elders are showing this judge has total authority, even over all the council that is around him. In the Old Testament, in a lot of kings' times, a king would have a group of a council or elders or a jury, really. And now that jury, their job was to say, the king's right, the king's right, the king's right, the king's right. And they would carry out his authority as they went wherever they would go. So I think it's cool to see the rainbow that goes around his throne vertically, right? So it's you can see almost like a ring, right, sitting up like this. The elders are gathered around his throne horizontally, okay? So you see this circle around him vertically, then you see this circle around him horizontally. And it's just like this all-encompassing picture that John is seeing from this throne. So now we ask the question, who are these elders, right? We don't know for sure. I would love to tell you today these 24 elders are the 24 men from this era of time. I would love to tell you that. I'd love to tell you what their names are. I can't. John doesn't tell us their names, partly because he's probably not seeing the elders' faces much. He's looking at the King of Kings seated on the throne, right? This is what's consuming his mind and his heart. These 24 elders seated there, they are 24 elders. I do not believe personally that they are, I don't believe they're angels. I don't. Now, some commentators that I listen to and I read do believe they're angels. They do. Now, according to my understanding of the Bible, angels are never crowned with a victor's crown with what they've done any other time. So I've never seen that in the Bible. I'm not saying it can't happen. Okay, this is where you're going to hear some things of your pastor, and I may be wrong. Okay, I read commentators that are way smarter than me that believe they are heavenly beings. That I don't. I believe they're human beings. I believe they are people that have crowns. Now, I don't believe in Hebrews chapter 12, we also know angels are not numbered. That God doesn't number his angels. Now, we know there are groups that have numbers, but they are not numbered as 24 like these elders are. So in Hebrews 12, it says that the angels are uncounted in the sense. And the angels are never enthroned. So angels are never seated on thrones. Angels are never connected to the thrones of any type of government of God. And in chapter 7 of Revelation, we're also going to see elders are distinguished away from angels. So I don't think that they would use, I don't think God would give the same term, different terms to the same person, right? I think it's going to be the same. So that's why I don't think they are angels. Now, as I said, there are commentators out there that believe they are angels. Now, I know I just argued with you and said that they aren't, and you could be like, well, my pastor's got to be right. Your pastor doesn't have to be right, okay? I could be wrong, but I don't believe they are because of that. Now, so my interpretation is if they are humans, if they are people that have accepted Christ, if they're people that have been crowned because of their fruitful labor on earth, why are there 24 of them and who are they? I'm going to give you my opinion, sort of. But I'm going to tell you a couple of prevailing thoughts out there, and you can do with it what you will. My interpretation, I'll give you the couple of lines of thought. So one of the lines of thought is there are 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament. 24 courses. And that doesn't mean just 24 priests. It means there are 24 moments through the Old Testament where priests are put into place. Okay, so there's 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament. I want to mention, we've talked about how in the book of Revelation, we're going to look back in the Old Testament a lot. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel sees these 24 thrones, but they're empty. Okay, so when he sees them in his vision, they don't have anybody on them. John sees them in his vision, and they're filled. There's people on them. There's elders on them. So in my opinion, this is where I kind of go to my interpretation. Some people think they are the 24 courses of priests from the Old Testament. Some people think that. A lot, in fact, people that I follow, that I listen to, that I trust, that I love, they believe that. I don't necessarily, that's not my interpretation of it. My interpretation of it, now I could be wrong. But each of them are the seats are filled now. Daniel, what Daniel didn't see was what John fully saw revealed. Meaning Daniel saw an incomplete throne room because there were pieces still missing. John sees a completed throne room. In my opinion, I think that this is again from the governmental standpoint of God. The 12 is symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel, His people, and the faithfulness of the 12 apostles from the church age. I personally believe that this is the completed people of God, because God's people are not just Israel. God's people are not just, the church didn't replace Israel. Okay, we know that from Revelation, because God's still going to use the people of Israel in the book of Revelation when the church is not mentioned anymore. So I believe this is the completed people of God found right here in this elder circle. Now, who are they? I don't know. I don't know if each person is a representation. I don't know exactly. Nobody knows. It's not a main thing. If you get that wrong, you can still be in heaven. Okay? If we get this, if I'm wrong in this, if it's the 24 courses of priests, because there's a part of me that I read commentators that really truly believe that, because if the church age is out, these are the people that are helping, that are there for God right now while He is judging the people of Israel and while He's dealing with them on the earth. I could see that as a real thing. Again, in my understanding, in my personal interpretation, I do think it is the completed people of God. I know there are some that believe they have their own, you know, again, I have five of my favorite commentators. I have five guys that I really love the way they interpret the scripture. All five of them have a different opinion here. I was like, well, Lord, give me two that match, right? Something like, let me understand. And, you know, some believe that they are the 24 priests. Some say they're heavenly beings. Some say they're the 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New Testament, and they're put together. I don't know exactly who they are, but I do know what they're doing, and we're going to see that in a second. I'll leave who they are up to you. You can interpret that today, but I believe that with the picture of the rainbow that is completed, with the picture of the circle that's completed, I believe it's the completed people of God, my own personal opinion. He goes on and he says, they're clothed in white garments, which again, and they have crowns on their heads. The crowns, these are golden crowns, or the crowns that are used in other places in Scripture called the victor's crowns. So these are crowns based on faithful service to the Lord, which is why I believe they're the faithful people of God. They're white garments, meaning they were unsoiled or unstained. You remember whenever we talked about one of the churches in the letters that had soiled garments? Said some of you didn't soil your garments because you stayed pure and stayed connected to me. So that is another reason why I believe they're people. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings. There's the next couple of verses here. I got a few phrases for the judgments that are coming. The judgments of God are going to be very fearful. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, there was a cloud that covered the mountain, and there were flashes of lightning, and there was a powerful moment when He was giving the law, right? We see that thick cloud. We hear that voice of a trumpet exceedingly loud. All the people at the camp in Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19 and in verses 16 and 18 specifically, you'll see that people were afraid at the bottom of that mountain whenever they knew that God's presence was at the top where Moses was. It's the same symbolism here in verse 5. The flashes of lightning and the rumblings and the peals of thunder. Thunders and lightnings just are proceeding from the throne of God. That will remind us that God's judgments are to be feared. I'll tell you, last night as I was sleeping in my bed and I just heard the wind, I got nervous. And it wasn't like I was, I'm not afraid of something, but I'm like, trees can only handle so much wind moving, right? Like, there's a tree right outside my house right here. If it falls, it's going to hit my house, right? It's going to hit where I'm sleeping tonight. And there's a little bit of fear there. And that's just air moving. That's not thunder, rumbling everywhere, lightning striking everywhere. There's some power and some fear whenever we are afraid. You know, people were so afraid of Moses when he came down off the mountain and his face was shining. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that everybody was trembling. They were terrified, exceedingly fear, and with exceeding fear and great quaking. They were nervous because he was so fearful looking because he had been around God. We see that it not only is his judgment going to be fearful, flash of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven torches of fire, this judgment will be absolutely true, okay, absolutely true. It's factual. And the seven burning torches, seven is the biblical number of completion. It is fully complete. What is complete in the person of God? It's the Holy Spirit. And he is a burning fire. This Holy Spirit's the complete person of God. The omniscient Spirit will be there with a full knowledge of every thought, every word, every deed, every desire, every motive of every man, woman, and child. There is nothing that is hidden from the Holy Spirit of God. Nothing. Now that's a scary thought. That is a scary. I see the seven torches of fire, and knowing that it is absolutely truth, 100%. He knows every act at every time and every place, every motive, again, every desire, every result, every influence, every consequence of every sin of omission and every sin of commission. He knows the sin of all of it. When this judgment shows up, this is just seeing what's around the throne of God. When John sees this, and the interpretation, the symbolism here of the torches of fire that are around him are, there is nothing outside. You know what? Whenever you go into a dark room, it wasn't like they had electricity back then. When they would go into a dark room, what would you do? You'd carry a light with you. You carry a torch with you, right? What do you carry the torch for? To see everything. That's what you carry the torch for, so you can see where you're going. This is God saying, I see it all, every single. There will be... In this judgment that's about to come, there will be no false evidence. Don't you think about that? No false evidence will be introduced. None. Why? Because he's exactly right. Every bit of it. There's no cross-examination. There's no other side to this that says, well, my defendant is not guilty of that sin that you just said. No. These seven perfect, complete, spiritual eyes of God are going to say, "This. There's no facts will be laid completely bare in front of everybody. That's what's going to happen. He is not going to miss. The seven spirits of God, again, are the full, complete Holy Spirit of God. It says in verse 6 then, and this before the throne was was as it were a sea of glass like crystal. Do you know, when it talks about the sea in the Bible, I've really been, this one, I stuck longer on this part because I was so interested by it. But the interesting part of the sea of glass is, do you know the most fluctuating, changing thing on planet Earth is the sea? It's the sea. It never stops moving, ever. All throughout Scripture, all throughout humanity, the sea never stops moving, ever. It's constantly fluctuating. The sea, it's always in motion. I remember a few years back when I was on the Sea of Galilee, we were sailing from one place, from Tiberias over to where Capernaum area was. We were sailing that morning, and some of you were with me on that boat, and as we were sailing, it was really calm. And I remember thinking, man, this is a really calm sea. But you know what? It wasn't still. It wasn't completely stopped, right? There was still a little bit of motion. I took a video of myself while I was on the boat. I was a youth pastor at the time. So I took a video to send to my students for their Wednesday night service. I was like, hey guys, I'm just sailing on the Sea of Galilee here. And it's, you know, it's nice. It's pleasant. Jesus probably walked right over there. No big deal. You know, I was sending this thing real smart aleck like. And as I was, so I went back and watched that video, and the sea was pretty calm, but it was still moving. right? Because that's what the water does. The water doesn't sit still. Even on the crystal clearest morning, right? You still see just, there's just a little bit of a ripple that happens. The sea is always moving. As I thought about that, scripture, the sea symbol, every time it's mentioned in the scripture about the sea, it symbolizes the wicked people in their restlessness, right? It's like they're tossed to and fro by the waves. They just go with the sea. They just follow wherever the sea will take them, because the sea is going to do that. Because they're restless in the way that they try to operate and they try to move. But the sea of glass suggests that there is no longer any fluidity anymore. It's no longer the world saying, this is where we should go, this is where we should go. The throne of God, it is absolutely rigid and stiff, and there is no wavering in it. None at all. John sees a perfectly fixed sea. That is a fixed, transparent. The word crystal or glass shows that it's transparent. It's completely transparent, completely fixed. There's no longer capable of change. God's judgment will be transparent and fixed. There's nobody going up and saying, I think it should go this way. No, it is fixed. It's 100%. One of the commentators that I read said it like this: there is no court of appeal from the verdicts of this throne, for this is the supreme court of the universe. A man might as well try to reverse the rotation of the earth upon its axis as to try to reverse the decision and decrees from the throne of God. I like that. Like that thought. From this court, listen, it is absolutely 100% fixed. You cannot change it. There's no reversals. There's no appeals. This has happened. Very, very powerful picture. At the end of verse 6, we see around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes, front and behind. Four living creatures. What are these four living creatures? Most likely, they are cherubim, which are the highest of all created beings, intelligence, from the ranks of which Satan fell. If you go back through the Old Testament, see where how Satan fell like lightning from heaven. He is one of the highest created intelligences ever created. Cherubim are first introduced in connection with the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. I think that the cherubim this is why I believe these are cherubim. Now, again, it doesn't say the cherubim that are flying around his throne. This is my interpretation of the Old Testament, New Testament combined, right? Full picture, completeness. The cherubim are mentioned two different occasions about whenever God does something. They're mentioned in the creation account, meaning they have some type of authority over God's creation rights. Now, I'm using the term rights. God has all the rights, but his rights over creation have to do with the cherubim. They're there in Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden specifically. They're associated with God's creation rights. They appear again in connection at the tabernacle. At what? Do you remember at the tabernacle they had there was a piece of furniture that was made, and on the top of that furniture was two cherubim. They're connected with the mercy seat of God. What's the mercy seat of God? Redemption. So the cherubim have these specific roles that are connected to certain rights of God. So those rights of God are the creation and the redemption. Okay, so this is the reason I believe these four creatures are in connection with these two pieces, because of what happens at the end of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 5 in the book of Revelation. Because it has connection with the rights of him as creator. In chapter 4, it ends with the worship of God the creator. In the end of chapter 5, it's the worship of God the redeemer, the son of God, the one who redeemed us. So these creatures make sense to me that they are the cherubim that are already connected in the Old Testament with his creation and his redemption. That's what these specific angels are connected to. And meaning they signify the wisdom of God. In his creation, he's exactly right. In his redemption, he's exactly right. Why do they symbolize the wisdom of God? What does it say? It says they're full of eyes, right? They're full of eyes. And they proclaim his holiness in his dealings with humanity. In creation, they said what he's doing is exactly right in creating. What he's doing is exactly right in redeeming his creation. Now, this doesn't mean these angels are in charge of it. It means they are his connection to humanity through the rights that he has. Cherubim, described in Ezekiel chapter 1, seem to have a, and again, Ezekiel, again, another prophet of God, There's so much in here, man. I wish I could just, I could spend forever just on the cherubim. I got, this is going to roll out a bunch of Bible studies for us. I'll just go ahead and tell you, when we're done with Revelation, we got plenty to work on. The cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 are connected in some way with the way God deals with humanity in the way that he authoritatively works in their life. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we have the providential workings of God. Whenever it talks about the wheel within the wheel, right? So I was asked one time, when I showed up to a different church from here, I had the pastor sat down, and his first interview with me, he scared me to death. He said, all right, let me ask you, I got to know, what's your interpretation of Ezekiel's wheel? And I was like, I was 25 years old, and I had no idea. You know, I was like, and so what did I say? I said, God works everything together. He does. And he's like, well, that's not exactly what I was looking for. But he said, I'm just kidding. He said, we all wonder about Ezekiel's wheel. Ezekiel's wheel in Ezekiel 1, we talk about it's the cherubim that are, you know, the wheel has a couple parts, right? So the wheel inside the wheel that's connected to the outside. Anyway, there's a lot. I'm sorry. I'm about to go off track. The cherubim who are here it's a message for a different day. I'm so sorry that I just did that. But these cherubim are connected into God's dealings with humanity. Whenever God wants to do something, he has these cherubim in here that are turning everything and allowing it to work in a way in humanity that it should. But they are full of eyes, so we see that. They see all things, the wisdom of God connected with everything. They're full of eyes in front and behind. They don't see anything. Now there are, John will tell us later on, there is a countless host that are surrounding the throne of God. Okay, these are the only ones he mentions today. The elders and then the living creatures, that are the four creatures. These are the two most important groups in this moment, both of whom are close to the throne, and they respond incredibly to the judgments of God that are going to come. In verse 7, he talks about the first living creature, and he explains the four living creatures, right? Each of these four creatures are likened to something. One's likened to a lion. One's likened to an ox or a calf, depending on what translation you have. But it's the animal that they would sacrifice. Okay, another is likened to a man, and another is likened to an eagle. As you think about that, why do they have four different looks? Right, John notices this. This is important. John notices each of these four creatures have a different face to them. They have a different identity to them, yet they have a singular purpose. Okay, so what four things have a very singular purpose but very unique in themselves? Well, the four Gospels of Jesus, right? Matthew, what is he seen as? The king, the lion is who he's seen as. What is he seen as in the book of Mark? The perfect servant sacrifice. Well, what do you sacrifice? An ox or a calf? What is a man? Well, the book of Luke gives the total humanity of Jesus. Even in the genealogy in Luke, it takes him all the way back to Adam, proving that Jesus is fully human. Then I think about, well, what does the book of John do? Well, the book of John talks about how he is God soaring far above all of us like an eagle. Now, these four living creatures are not Jesus, but here's what these four living creatures are doing. They have a singular purpose to work with the humanity, to all of God's dealing with man in the Old Testament happened through cherubim. The creation and the redemption. All of God's creation with man through the New Testament were dealt with who? The person of Jesus. How do we understand him? Through the four Gospels, through the pieces. So why are these four living creatures, why do they have this identity? Well, because they're really close to the throne. They've been with Jesus. They've been with the King. The more you're with the King, the more you look like him. The more you're with him, the more you are seen by him. They look so much like him because they are so much with him. There's something to be said about us. The more you're with Jesus, the more you look like him. The more you act like him. The more you talk like him. The more you think like him. My daughter sent a message this morning. She was had dealt with some people at school that were kind of picking on her and being mean. And she's tired and she's not been feeling well the last couple of days. You know, head cold kind of stuff. And she said, what am I supposed to do about this? She sent messages from school. This is happening. And I'm like, who's messing with you, girl? I'm on my way, right? I'll postpone Bible study a little bit. I'll come beat somebody up for you. And I realized she said, this is what I said. And I thought, that's exactly what Jesus would have said. I was so proud. It was one of those moments that I thought, man, that's just so good. Now, the last 3 days, she's been leading worship. She led worship for the FCA banquet down here last night where Philip Fulmer was talking. And I mean, she was leading worship there. I was like, how'd you even get that gig? And she's like, I don't know. Somebody just asked me to. I was like, okay. She's been leading worship. She's been in the Word. She's been studying Scripture. She's been connecting with God crazy lately. And then this moment comes up where people were calling her out and squeezing her, right? And you may have heard the illustration. You know, if I squeeze an orange, I'm not going to get apple juice, right? Why? Because that's not what the orange is made of. Whenever you get squeezed, you find out what you're made of. She was squeezed today, and the response was a fruit of the Spirit type of response. And I thought, I'm so proud. And she said, what else should I do? I was like, don't ask me. I was ready to go beat somebody up, which is not what Jesus would have done. I was like, so you got this better than I do. These cherubim are around the throne, and they look more like Jesus. Whenever Moses came down from the mountain, what does it say? His face was shining, as in Exodus 34, just like he had been with the Master, right? He looked like the Master. As I read 2 Corinthians talks about, but we all with an open face beholding as glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. Anticipating the day whenever we shall be taken home to glory. John says this, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like him. These cherubim around the throne, highest of all created individuals, highest of all created things, look and give reflection to the person that is the one that was there at the creation, that was there at the redemption, the one that is Jesus. Verse 8 says, the four living creatures, each with six wings, full of eyes all around them and within, day and night they never cease to say. They are the highest of all created intelligences, full of eyes, implying they can see clearly into all matters. These lofty ones employ all of their resources, all of their intellects, all of their deep emotions in their hearts, the ceaseless drive and dynamics of all their wills. What do they do with that? Well, in verse 8 it says they worship with that. They worship with that. These are the highest created intelligences. And what do they do with all of their, every bit of their beings? They worship. That's what they do. The more I think about it, we're dumb. Like, we are just dumb. Like, Jesus says, sea, be still, and it stops. He says, wind, stop, and it stops. He says, you know, rocks cry, and they do. He didn't even say anything on this throne, and the highest created intelligence is just worship, and they worship, and they worship. It says, they never cease, day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, 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 never cease. The highest created intelligences never cease to worship. You want to be really smart? Don't stop worshiping. Just act like them. It'll be better for everybody in all of that. They are all else is counted worthless when compared to the supreme activity of worship. It is a powerful, incredible, beautiful thing. Verse 9, they acknowledge the Holy One of the universe. Verse 9, what happens? Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. There's something that we see. Whenever the creatures give glory and honor and thanks, what happens to the elders? Right? What happens to them next? What happens after all of the highest created beings? What happens whenever they are worshiping? The next thing that happens is, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who's seated on the throne, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Casting their crowns down. The elders fall down and worship and give him their crowns. We see in this chapter a worship hymn in the next verse, the last verse, and it's directed to God the Creator. The worship hymn in verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And then he says, "For you created all things, and by your will, they existed and were created." They are worshiping God, the Creator, right? The Creator. The next chapter, don't want to jump too far into it, but we're going to see God, the Redeemer, the one who redeemed mankind. Whenever I went through this in my heart and really labored over this text, I thought this is probably the most fitting thing ever. Before we can worship our Redeemer, we first have to acknowledge Him as the Creator, right? That's what we have to do first. God created all things. He created us. Why else would He reconcile us back, right? He had to create us first. We have to first recognize Him as supreme and as the one who created all things. To understand Him as the beginning of all things, we can trust His ability then to reconcile us back to Himself. Because of Jesus, mankind, God's creation was good. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, He says, I created this, and it was good. And then in chapter 3, man brought in sin, and then now, according to the Scripture, His creation is groaning. That's what the Bible says. It says the creation is groaning for the day when what? When Jesus makes it all glorious again. He's going to. Here at the throne, we see the worship of God the Father. The worship from these elders is very instinctive. It just happened. No one told them, now it's time to worship. They saw worship, and they worship. It says, whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor, the elders fell down before Him. They understood He's the supreme one of the universe. So what do? They took off their crowns. What is a crown? I was thinking about this when I was like, what is a crown? A crown is the right to rule. That's what a crown is. A crown, if you are wearing a crown, you have the right to have some rule. You have your own ability. These elders have been crowned that is the right to rule. And what do they do with their crowns? They say, He's given me the right to rule, and yet I'm looking at Him. It's all the rule belongs to Him. Every bit of it. So they cast their crowns down to Him. They worship Him and say, all of us agree, the right to rule is His and His alone. Whenever whenever the crowns are at His feet, they acknowledge with their lips the absolute truth. He is the Creator of all things. That's who He is. There's no getting around it. There's no moving past it. I am thankful for Revelation chapter 4. Next week, I'm going to do my best. I'll bring in a couple images that I'll show you that whenever I put my notes in to see what created it. It is cool. Now, is it going to be accurate? No, it's not even going to be close. We can't even fathom the glory of who He is and what He's done. But I will say that Revelation chapter 4 gives us a beautiful picture into seeing what's happening in the throne of God. Let's pray.